Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you especially this morning for the Sermon on the Mount. And Lord, as we're drawing it to a close, Father, we would pray that you would just bring all things to our remembrance. Lord, we pray that you'd use your word as a searchlight in our lives to dig deep, to reveal, Lord, to us things that are not pleasing to you. Lord, to stir us to good works, to let us realize this morning that you love us, Lord, and that we're a treasure and that we're precious in your sight. And we thank you, Lord, that we can serve you and that we can love you. In Jesus' name, everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Today we're going to cover verses 15 through 23. As we talked about, the Sermon on the Mount is closing. Jesus is giving a few last-minute warnings, lest the hearers that hear his word fall by the wayside. You know, it's so easy to you see a lot of Christians sometimes just really get excited about the Lord. And it's very sad to see some people that you just know are walking for the Lord just start to compromise in their walk with the Lord. They start compromising here, there, in a few little places, and pretty soon you just see the result is they're very stale, very stagnant. And your heart cries for those. You just want to stir them up. You just wish that they wouldn't be there by the wayside, but they'd really be serving the Lord. And so Jesus here is warning, lest that would happen to anybody. And so he begins, and he talks about false prophets. He gives a warning about false prophets in the first few verses. And then in verse 21 to 23, he talks about hypocrisy. In the bulletin, the name of the message is Perils from Within the Church. And this is really what we want to talk about. You see, when the early church started, after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. Then there came the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. During that few week period of time, the church swelled. Its ranks just grew from just 120 people to over 8,000 people and then to 10,000 people. It was just phenomenal growth. And the church began to grow and everybody was excited in the Lord. And then there came persecution. And we saw Satan from the outside of the church trying to stamp the fire of the church out. They were getting excited about the Lord. Things were moving. And then persecution comes. And we saw sort of Satan outside the church trying to get at the church through persecution, trying to scatter the church. But we saw that that persecution never hurt the church. It only made the church stronger, right? All they did is they scattered and they went out preaching the gospel. It's like you try to stamp out a fire and the sparks fly and they start other little fires. That's what the early church did. And so Satan, for a long time, for those first few years, tried to destroy the church through persecution. But there's a good old saying, if you can't beat him, join him. So Satan decided, well, hey, you know, I can't put out the church this way. I'll join the church. And so we saw that the church began to be corrupted from within, not from without. You see, persecution never hurt the church. People today that are in suffering in countries where they're suffering for their faith, you find that they happen to be the strongest Christians around, stronger than you or I. Because they're faced with an ultimatum. I'm going to deny the Lord and be saved, or I'm going to cling to the Lord, knowing that I might be killed, my family might be taken away from me. If I'm caught praying, I could be put in prison. And so you don't see a lot of flaky Christians in countries like that. You see committed, grounded Christians. And persecution never ever hurt the church. It's only when Satan decided to join the church. And so we see this happening in Acts chapter 5. How hypocrisy came within the church. And there was an Ananias and Sapphira. And they lied. And Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And they fell down dead. I'm glad the Lord doesn't deal with hypocrisy the same way today as he did then. I surrender, all the whole church will fall over. And so hypocrisy started to enter into the church. And then in Acts chapter 20, that we're going to cover this Thursday night, we see how that Paul took the elders of Ephesus, and he stood them on the beach, and he began to weep in their arms. They hugged each other, and they wept. Because he realized, as he looked down the road in the future, that there would become false prophets from within the church itself and try to destroy and try to rip off the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. Paul said, you know, I've labored with you for these 2 years, and I know that as soon as I leave, the grievous wolves are going to come among and destroy you, even from among your own flock, to rip you off, to get gain for themselves. And that worried Paul. And we saw the church begin to be corrupted, not from outside, but from the inside. Jesus warned about this. He said the kingdom of God is like meal that a woman has and she's needing, and she puts leaven within the meal, and the leaven goes and permeates the whole meal. Leaven in the scripture is always a symbol of evil, is always a symbol of sin. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest seed in a garden, but it grows up, becomes a huge tree, and the fowls of the air lodge in it. Truly, we have seen in church history the fowls of the air lodging within the church. Now, he says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings forth not fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits shall you know them. Now, false prophets were not something new to the time of Jesus, neither are they new today. They've been around for a long time. Wherever there's been a work of God, there's always been false prophets. Wherever there's been God's sheep, there's been wolves to rip off the sheep. Wherever there's been something true, Satan has put in a counterfeit. Always, it's always the rule. Because every time God blesses us, Satan wants to rip off our blessing. We know that very experimentally on a practical basis. Every blessing that the Lord gives you, doesn't the devil want to rip it off? Seems like, oh, you just come off of a mountain all the time with the Lord, and then you gotta go into a valley. And as soon as you come off the mountain, there's the devil there to rip it off. Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They got so blessed, you know, and Peter got so blessed. He goes, Lord, let's just hang out here forever. Let's build three booths, one for Moses, Elijah, you, and we'll just stay here. And God said, Peter, be quiet. Listen to my son. But they were so blessed, and they came down the mountain, and what was down there? A demon-possessed man. The enemy was always there to steal what God has given them and the blessing. In Deuteronomy, there were false prophets in the Old Testament, and God warned. He said, if somebody comes among you, he's a dreamer of a dream, a worker of good works, and he prophesies in my name, and he leads you after other gods, he's a false prophet. He says, if somebody comes among you and says, thus saith the Lord, and presumes to speak in the name of the Lord, and it doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. And they were commanded to take him outside the city and to stone them to death. And so, the job description of a prophet was a pretty heavy-duty job description. There weren't a lot of applications for it. Because you couldn't be 99.9% accurate. You had to be 100% accurate. Because when God speaks, he doesn't goof. And if you're speaking in the name of the Lord and saying, thus saith the Lord, it better be right on. It better be 100% accurate. Or it's not the Lord that's speaking. You remember back in the Old Testament during the times of Jeremiah. Jeremiah stood before Israel and he said that Israel will go into captivity, your land will be laid desolate, Nebuchadnezzar and the armies will come in and destroy the land, and not one of you will survive. Now he wasn't very popular. In fact, nobody listened to him. But then there came the false prophet who said, no, God doesn't want you to be destroyed. God wants the best for you. God wants you to live and prosper. Israel won't be destroyed. Would a God of love destroy his people? And they kept saying, peace, peace, everything will be fine. And God came and he said, I hate what those prophets are saying, Jeremiah. They're saying peace, peace, prosperity, when there is no peace. And he said, they're lying. Now, they were popular prophets, because everybody likes to be patted on the back and say, oh, everything's going to be fine. God wants you to live in peace, and you'll never be destroyed. But God said, Jeremiah, they're lying, the people are in sin, and I'm going to destroy this people. And you tell him the truth. Now, Jeremiah was very unpopular. In fact, he had not one convert in his ministry. Imagine that. Jeremiah, I'm going to call you and nobody's going to listen to you. Thanks, Lord. Great ministry. And yet he spoke the truth of the Lord in Jeremiah. Even in the New Testament times, there were false prophets. There was a group that even John wrote about in the New Testament, a group called the Gnostics. The Gnostics used to believe that Jesus Christ was not really a body of flesh, but he came in a spiritual body. The word Gnostic comes from a Greek word, gnosko, which means to have superior knowledge, or just to have experimental knowledge. And they used to boast that they had more knowledge than anybody else. They knew more than anybody else. And that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, but in the spirit. They had fanciful stories that when Jesus would walk in the sand, he wouldn't leave footprints, that he could walk through walls and things like that. And he did it all the time. And he used to heal little birds. And they had all these sorts of weird extra scriptural stories. And John wrote it against them in the New Testament. There was also a group called the asceticists who believed in rigorous training, that if you wanted to be a Christian, that you had to sort of beat yourself into it, that you couldn't get married, that you couldn't talk to people. If you wanted to serve the Lord, you couldn't marry anybody. And if you really wanted to serve the Lord, you'd have to spend long hours in vigil, praying night and day, getting yourself away from the people. And we have seen how that these two heresies, these two false prophets, and these schools of thought have come down through the centuries, even today. There's really no new kind of a doctrine, no new kind of a false prophecy. The apostles speak much about false prophets. Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. Chapter 2. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying that the Lord bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. They'll come and they'll make merchandise of you. The Bible speaks of two kinds of shepherds. The word pastor literally means shepherd, one who tends sheep. There's two kinds of shepherds. Those who are interested in feeding their sheep so they're strong. And then there's those shepherds who are interested in fleecing their sheep. How much can they get from their sheep? Not what can they give, how much can they get? How much can they squeeze out of their sheep? Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy now. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, speaks expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to receive with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Turn the page over to chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, he knows nothing, but is doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Perverse disputing, men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Hey, Paul is being heavy with these guys. He's not cutting them any slack. He's telling them that they're destitute of godliness. And it says, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Notice that. Supposing that gain is godliness, supposing that because you're in prosperity and you have wealth, that's an evidence that God is blessing you. Oh, God must be blessing him. Look, he's got a nice house. And yes, it's the Lord. It's because I'm good and that I have all this wealth. That supposing that gain is godliness, he said. Paul comes against him and says this is a false prophecy. This is what happened in the time of Job. They said, Job, if only you were serving the Lord, if only you had a right relationship with God, you would be healed. You wouldn't be sick. You wouldn't have these sores. You wouldn't be not prosperous. You would have what you have. And because you don't have these things anymore, Job, it's a proof that you are not walking with God. Thanks, friend. So Job said, he goes, miserable comforters are you all. There's people today who would tell you much the same message. You see, these false prophecies that we see today, there's nothing really new about them. They've been around for a long time. It's no new revelation. It's just an old heresy. It was in Jeremiah's time. It was in the early church time. Let me read you something here. There's a book that the early church wrote the early apostles wrote. It was called the Didache. The Didache was the writings of the apostles. And they wrote this book, or this little manual, because they had a lot of people coming from town to town back then, so-called prophets of God. And they wanted to be able to distinguish for the sheep who are the true prophets and who are the false prophets. Now, this is the writings of the apostles. It says, if someone comes to you and will remain one day, and if necessary, another day also, but if he remains 3 days, he's a false prophet. He must never ask for anything but bread. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet. It says, prophets, by their character, a true and a false prophet shall be known. A prophet shall teach the truth. And if he doesn't do what he teaches, then he's a false prophet. If a prophet claiming to speak in the Spirit orders a table and a meal to be set before him, he's a false prophet. In other words, thus saith the Lord, make me a big turkey dinner. He says, if he eats of it, he's a false prophet. Whosoever shall say in the Spirit, give me money or any other things, you shall not hear him, because he is a false prophet. I'm not going to point any fingers, but that would rope in a lot of characters who are interested only in fleecing the flock of God and not feeding the flock of God. I have heard from more unbelievers, well, why don't you want to become a Christian? Says, I'll tell you why I don't want to become a Christian. Because every time I go into a church, they don't want to give me nothing. They only want to get from me. All these pastors and ministers beg for money. Now, it's hard to explain that to a person, other than the fact that there's a lot of false prophets running around that are not interested in giving, but only in getting, only in wringing from their flock. Now, Jesus goes on and he says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. In other words, they're going to look like sheep. They look like sheep, they smell like sheep, but they're not sheep, they're wolves. Or they look like shepherds. Now in those days, a shepherd would wear a sheepskin and he would turn it inside out and the fleece would be against his body and the leather would be outward to protect his body from the cold. But not everybody that wore a sheepskin was necessarily a shepherd. There were some people that would dress like shepherds and they would come in and the sheep would smell the sheepskin on him and they think he's a shepherd, but then he would steal the flock away from him or kill the sheep. So not everyone on the outward that looks like a Christian or a true prophet is necessary. You see, they're not going to come to your door and knock on the door and say, hi, I'm a false prophet and I've come to deceive you. Can I have a few words with you? They won't do that. They're going to come looking like, they'll come with a smile, they'll come with Bibles, they'll come with watchtowers. Jesus said, inwardly they are ravening wolves. It's important that you as Christians know the truth and no error. There's a lot of Christians today that Paul described as being carried about by every wind of doctrine. Every new little teaching comes along, they'll grab it. Oh, this is the truth. This is new, I'll get into it. Because they don't know the scripture. Now, it's important that you know about the cults and the isms that are going around today. It's important that you know that the Jehovah Witness is a cult. It's important that you know that Christian Science is not Christian nor science. It's important that you know the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to take a big class in cults all the time to understand them. If you want to distinguish the true from the error, all you have to do is study the true and you'll know the error when it comes. You know, in a bank, when they train tellers, because there's a lot of counterfeit money that comes in, they don't show them a bunch of counterfeit bills. All they do is have them study over and over a true $20 bill, over and over, and look at the lines in it. They'll know it so well that when a fake one comes across the counter, they'll spot it. They go, this isn't real. All you have to do is be thoroughly furnished in the scripture. Study the word of God. Study to show yourselves approved. When something fake comes along and somebody knocks on your door, you go, wait a minute. This is fake. This isn't Christian. This isn't the Jesus I know. I think there's a test. You can have a test scripturally to see if it's true or a false prophet. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians 11. It says, "Would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He says that, hey, I'm jealous over you. I don't want to see you ripped off. Paul didn't want to see the people that he ministered to ripped off and taken into weird things and weird teachings. He wanted them to search the scriptures. There was a movie on last night about Jim Jones. Any of you see it? It was a documentary on Jim Jones. And it showed how this man with his charisma enticed people and destroyed the faith in God and put the faith on him. Now, when Jonestown happened, the world awoke up and saw how that men could be deceived by another man. Christian, so-called. He was a minister. He was truly ordained a minister. But he got weirded out. And people followed him. I think that if Christians would have studied the scripture and knew what the word of God said, and be like the Bereans, who Paul said, when I came, they didn't even take what I said for granted. They searched the scriptures to see if these things be so. If when somebody tells us something, if we search the scripture, hey, when I tell you something, don't believe it. Search the scripture, see if I'm right on. Throw away the chaff and keep the wheat. If they would have done that, there would have been no Jonestown. There would have been no deception. But people willingly be deceived. Paul goes on and he says, verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ." False prophets will always come along and try to complicate the truth. Complicate the gospel. Anytime anybody says unto you that you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, plus anything else, it's false. You're saved completely by faith. And if it's a true faith, it'll work. You don't have to worry about that. Anytime anybody says, well, I'm saved by faith and continued membership in the Mormon Church. You're saved by faith and nothing else. And then he says in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing, and his ministers be also transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." He says that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. You know, I know a lot of people who get carried away by experience. I saw this vision. And this vision told me this. Now, if an angel came up and stood right before me, right now, and put his arm around me, and said, "Hi, I'm an angel." And we were all shaking. And he said, "The Lord is coming back next Tuesday at 3 o'clock." You know that it's fake. You know that it's not from God, because no man knows the day or the hour. You can never take experience and put it over Scripture. Anytime you say, "I saw and I experienced, and so it's got to be true, it's got to be a doctrine." Anytime you make a doctrine out of an experience, you're elevating experience over the authority of Scripture. And then you have to be open to everybody else's experience, as valid as your own. So we can never take experience solely as doctrine. We have to search the Scriptures. And people don't search the Scriptures. And there's false prophets who know that Christians don't search the Scriptures. And they can make a buck off of them. They can make a profit out of them. Let me read something to you. You don't have to turn to it, but it's in Jeremiah. And he talks about shepherds. He says, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroyed and scattered the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that don't feed my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away. You have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall there be anything lacking, saith the Lord." Praise the Lord. The Lord loves his sheep, and when he dies for sheep, he wants to make sure they're nourished and well-fed, not ripped off. And that's why Jesus gives a warning. Hey, beware of false prophets. They're going to be around. They're not new. They've been around in the Old Testament. They've been around in Paul's day. They're going to be around today. About 300 AD, there was a man named Arius. Now, Arius was a brilliant theologian. He was a scholar, and he searched the scriptures, and he came up with a doctrine called the Arian heresy. And Arius said that, gee, there's only one true God, and that's God the Father, that Jesus Christ is much less than God. It's just a created being, created by God the Father, and that the Holy Spirit is an essence or a force, not really a person, denying the Trinity. So they got a council of the church together called the Nicene Council, where they came up with the Nicene Creed, and they discovered that this was a heresy. Unfortunately, there weren't good theologians in the church at that time to really dispel the heresy. They just said, we don't believe it. And they were kept from it. But this heresy, you know, has come down through the ages, been picked up by a lot of cults today. It's not something new. And we need to be aware that there are false prophets and false doctrines and false teachings around. And not as Christians be carried away by every wind of doctrine, every wind of experience, but know the scripture, know what the Bible says, and stand on it and be founded and be firm in it. So Jesus goes on in verse 16, he says, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Now in those days they had a little thorn bush that had little berries on it that looked a lot like grapes. Now they looked like grapes, but if you ate them, they could kill you. And so you'll know them by the fruit, Jesus says. The guy might come and he looks like a Christian, he says beautiful things, and hey, we love you, brother. And you can say, oh, this guy's a brother in Christ. But the fruit of his teaching might destroy you. You can always tell false doctrine by the fruit of the teaching. Examine the fruit. Look at some of the doctrines that are going around today and look at their fruit. The doctrine of prosperity, that all Christians ought to have prosperity. It often makes Christians very stagnant and stale and looking into themselves and what I should have and what I should get from the Lord rather than seeing a lost, dying world where millions of people each minute are going to hell. Or the doctrine of Christians can be demon-possessed. People go, demon, who has the demon? And always getting their eyes on Satan instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of having a peace in their life, they're always concerned about evil. Always look at the fruit of a doctrine. Always test it by a fruit. So Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. They might look like fruit, it might look like good fruit, but you can't get nourished from it, you can't get fed from it. You can only stagnate from it. Jesus in verse 17 says, even so, every good tree that brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. In every teaching there's fruit. As Christians, we're supposed to have fruit. It's love. They shall know you are Christians by they're my disciples by the love you have one for another. The fruit of the Spirit is love. There's always fruit. Now, as Christians, we're not to go around prejudging everybody, and we gave a talk on that in the first verse of chapter 7. Judge not lest you be judged. But there's a difference between having a condemning spirit and discerning doctrine. You see, if you never pass a judgment, how could you be aware of a false prophet? You have to use some kind of assessment, some kind of a judgment. So, as Christians, we're not supposed to be judges. We're supposed to be fruit inspectors. Look at yourself as a fruit inspector. And inspect people's fruit. Inspect the fruit of teaching. And then he says, verse 20, wherefore, by their fruits shall you know them. And then he says in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now Jesus comes against the other peril in the church, that's hypocrisy. Now this has always been the curse of the church. There's always been hypocrites within the church. Now because of this, the world has a cop-out. And they go, I don't want to go to church because there's so many hypocrites in the church. You know what I always tell them? You're right, but there's more hypocrites outside the church than inside the church. Much more hypocrites outside the church. But there's always been hypocrites. There's always been tares among the wheat, like Jesus said. And what does the world always look at? The tares. Always looks at the bad example. Always looks at the Jim Joneses. And they said, that's Christianity, I don't want it. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me read something else to you in Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord, rulers of Sodom. Give ear to God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? I am full of burnt offerings and of rams, the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or goats. And when you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Don't bring any more vain oblations. incense is an abomination unto me. Your new moons and your Sabbath days, your calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. They were performing religious rituals. They were going to temple. They were doing all the things that God in the Old Testament commanded to, and God says, don't do it anymore. Why? Because they were saying and not doing. Over and over again in 1 John, it says, if a man saith he loved God, if a man says he loves his brother, if a man says he walks in life. Because it's so easy to talk the talk. It's another thing to walk the walk. There's a lot of people that have the vocabulary down. Praise God, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, brother. But inside their heart, they don't mean that. It's fake. It's important to be what we are, to be real before people. Not just to talk the talk, but to walk the walk. And hypocrisy, this has always been the church's curse. Several years ago, there was a man named Arthur W. Pink. And this is what he said about Christianity. He said, never were there so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today. And never was there such a small percentage of real ones. We seriously doubt whether there has been a time in the history of this Christian era when there were such multitudes of deceived souls within our churches who barely believe that all is well with their souls when in fact the wrath of God abideth on them. And we know that no single better thing, better calculated to undeceive them than a full and faithful exposition of these closing verses on the Sermon on the Mount. 94% in America of all Americans say they believe in God. 8 out of every 10 Americans say that they believe that Jesus Christ is God or the Son of God, including 6 out of 10 who never go to church. 1 out of 5 say that he is an evangelical, yet less than half ever read the Bible. That's Christianity in America. A Christian country? Yeah. We say in God we trust, but we can't even pray in school. It says in verse 21, let's go on. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The word Lord in Greek is the Greek word kurios, which denotes divinity. You see, we can say, Lord, God, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. And we can say all the right things. We can know all the right doctrines of the Bible. We can be in the ministry. And we can know all about theology, Christology, pneumatology, ecclesiology, eschatology. We can be grounded in hermeneutics and homiletics. And never, ever, ever know Jesus Christ. You say, is that possible? It sure is. You bet your britches it is. Martin Luther, at one point in his life, before he was saved, felt such a burden for his soul that he left the secular calling and he went to join the monastery at Erfurt, Germany. While he was in the monastery, he was progressing, he was getting good grades, he was doing well, he was expositing on the scripture, he was giving Bible studies and writing books on Galatians, on Romans, on Psalms, until one day he got saved. And he was doing all the right things, but his heart was not saved before the Lord. And he came to a time when he saw the scripture and he read in Romans that the just shall live by faith. It just blew his mind so much, and he wrote the 93 Theses, and he knocked them on the door to Wittenberg, Germany. And the Lord really changed his life. So you see, there's two kinds of faith. Not necessarily all faith is saving faith. Before I was saved and before you were saved, you probably believed in God. Sure, there's a God. You knew about God, but you didn't know God. You can believe all the right things and not go to heaven. You know that? You can be stranded in the middle of a desert. You can see a pool full of water, and you know that you're dying of thirst, and you know that you need to drink, and you know that if you don't drink, you'll die. And you can sit there and look at it and die. You'll only be satisfied when you go and drink of it and take care of the need that's in you. So you can know about God unless you do something about it. It's vain. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord. And then in verse 22, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Now Jesus is talking about not just what you say, but what you do. Works. A lot of people rest in salvation, right, for their works. Hey, you know, I'm good, I help old ladies across the street, I give to the poor, I tithe, hey. We've done good things, Lord. And a lot of people hide behind a false security. Now don't get confused, this faith and works thing. You're saved by faith. And yet James says, faith without works is dead. You can never separate faith and works. It's like two oars of a boat. You need them both to paddle. If it is a true saving faith, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, you truly believe in God, that faith will work or operate. It will motivate you to do good works. You're not saved by good works, you're saved by faith, and that faith, if it's true, will work. That's what we need to see. But these people said, oh Lord, we do all these good things in your name. James says, you say that you believe in God, and you do well. But even the devil believes and trembles. There's a story about a conference, a demon conference. The board meeting in hell. Listen to this. There's a story that the demons once had a conference. The purpose of the conference was to devise some effective method to do harm to the Lord's work on earth. One demon got up and said, let's go down and persuade men that there is no God. This, however, was rejected by the majority of the demons and by the archdemon, the devil himself, with the statement that it was impossible for any intelligent man not to believe in the existence of God. How could they persuade men of the non-existence of God since they themselves believe that there is a God? Then another demon got up and purposed that they should go down and tell the people that Jesus Christ never really existed and that men should not believe in fiction. And this was also rejected by the council and by the majority of the conferees, and they said that the historical facts are historical facts and that Jesus Christ is the historical figure that even demonic persuasion could not succeed in obliterating. Then another demon got up and suggested that they go down and persuade everyone that death ended it all and that they should not worry about life after death. But this was also rejected because they said that men would come to the conclusion that God must have been a fool to have created only man for this earth. Then finally, the most intelligent of all the demons stood up, magna cum laude, and he said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll go down and tell everyone to believe that there is a God, and that there is a Jesus Christ, and that belief in him saves, but that you can get by just professing faith and go on and living in sin as you used to. Immediately that proposal was unanimously acclaimed, and ever since, the demon Satan agents have been telling people to believe, but not to behave as God wants them to. Heavy. There's a book, if you haven't written it, it's by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. Screwtape Letters is written from perspective of a demon, the senior demon, the uncle, Screwtape, writing to his nephew who's, he's starting to help them, teach him how to tempt people. And each demon is, you know, everybody's assigned their own little demon. And, the demon that, this one fellow Wormwood is supposed to watch over became a Christian. And this is the letter his uncle writes to him. My dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, in your better moments, I trust that you would hardly even wish to do so. In the meantime, we must make the best of the situation. There is no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief journey in the enemy's camp and are now with us. All the habits of the patients, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. One of our greatest allies at present is the church itself. Work hard, then, on the disappointment and the anticlimax, which is certainly coming to the patient during the first few weeks as a Christian. The enemy allows the disappointment to occur on the threshold of every human endeavor. He says, I have been writing up to this point on the assumption that people in the next pew afford no rational ground for disappointment. Of course, if they do, if the patient knows that the woman with the absurd hat is a fanatical bridge player, or the man with the squeaky boots is a miser and an extortioner, then your task is much the easier. All you then have to do is keep out of his mind the question, if I, being what I am, can consider that I am in some sense a Christian, why should the different vices of those people in the next pew prove that their religion is mere hypocrisy? You may ask whether it is possible to keep such an obvious thought from occurring even to a human mind. It is, Wormwood. Handle him properly and simply, and it won't come into his head. He has not been anything like long enough with the enemy to have real humility yet. When he says, even on his knees, and he talks about his own sinfulness, it's only parrot talk. At the bottom in his heart, he still believes that he has a run up with some favoring credit balance in the enemy's ledger by allowing himself to be converted, and he thinks that he is showing great humility and condescension. in going to church with these smug, commonplace neighbors of his. Keep him in this state of compromise as long as you can. Sort of an insight on how we get tempted. It's true. Be a Christian, but don't behave like God wants you to. Be a hypocrite. And then the world will look at you and go, that's a Christian. The two perils within the church, not persecution. The attack from the outside has never hurt the church. You know, we talk so much about the suffering church in other countries. People behind there have heard, the suffering church is suffering. Let me tell you something. We are the suffering church, not them. That's what they say about us. They say that we're the suffering church, not them. They pray for us all the time. Christians behind the iron curtains pray for you in the United States because they know that it's so dangerous for us to compromise because we have it so well. For them, it's not. They have to serve the Lord in those conditions. Turn with me to one last scripture, Revelation chapter 3, and we'll close here. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll pick it up in verse 14. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Think about those words for a minute. I never knew you. The word know, again, is gnosko. It means to know by experience. To know experimentally. You did all these wonderful works in my name, but I never knew you. I never spent time with you. I never knew you by experience, by experiment. In verse 14, Revelation 3, it says, And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that you're neither hot nor cold, and I would that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, and I know not that you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and we need to see that today. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, here's a scripture right now that we always say to unbelievers, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. We always say that to unbelievers. Jesus said, Behold, I stand at the door. He is saying this to the church of Jesus Christ, not to unbelievers. We see a picture of Jesus Christ standing outside the church knocking to come in because he's not welcome. Let's read the verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. Now, a lot of you I know, and I know that you have a beautiful relationship with the Lord. But if there be some here today that are it's just parrot talk to them, they're not really serving the Lord. And Jesus Christ is knocking at your heart. He's knocking at the heart of every wayward church member who really isn't serving the Lord. And he's saying, if you open up the door, I will come in and I'll have fellowship with you. The Lord wants to know you experimentally. He doesn't want you just to know about him. He wants to know you. He wants to be your friend and your companion and your intimate and have a beautiful love relationship with you. If you don't have that today, I exhort you, in the quiet of your own heart, to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to become your Lord and Savior. Say, Lord, I'm tired of being a hypocrite. Let's pray. Father, Father, as we realize that the attack on the church by the enemy is a real thing, Lord, Father, we realize that you love us and have a wonderful plan for our lives, but we realize that the devil hates us and has a miserable plan for our lives. Lord, I pray that all these in this room, Lord, would stick close to your word, would follow and pant hard after you, Lord, that they may perhaps seek you and find you, Lord. Father, we thank you that you're not far from any one of us, but near, and that in you we move, we live, we have our being. Father, we thank you for your fellowship, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord, that discerns false prophets. That we don't have to follow them around the country. That we don't have to give heed to their seducing doctrines. But we can believe in the simplicity of Jesus Christ and following after Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that if we as Christians know those who are hypocrites in the church, Lord, that we wouldn't come harshly to them, but as you said, come in the spirit of meekness.
to lift them up, to pray with them and to love them, not to be a Pharisee. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. I love every single one of you guys this morning, and girls. I say it collectively. I pray that everybody in this room this week will just have a real hunger and a thirst after righteousness and a hunger and a thirst after the Word of God. When I see a Christian who reads the Bible, I rejoice. I know that he can't go wrong. When I see a Christian who's always listening to other people, who's always reading other books, spending more time with the radio than with the scripture, or spending time more with the books, I get worried. Because every time you listen to somebody or read something somebody says, you've got to put the filter on. You've got to discern what's good and what's bad. When you read the scripture, you don't have to put the filter on. You can just read it straight through and just absorb it. And I would encourage you this morning to be men and women who study and know the scripture. Get into the Word of God. Know what God has for you. God has so much for you. It'd be a waste just to let it go. Pray that God will bless you this week, that you'll make time for the Lord. Make the Lord the center of your life, that everything else is secondary.